Let's turn together in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Chapter 7 is right at the end of what's famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. As we turn to Matthew 7, if you don't have a Bible with you but want to use the ones in the pew in front of you, it's on page 812. Page 812, Matthew chapter 7. This morning, we just have a couple weeks left looking at the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. All right, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. As I mentioned, we've been walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount since the beginning of March, 2 weeks left. This week, verses 7 to 12. Next week, verses 13 all the way to the end. But as we've been going through this, just total confession, total honesty for you right now, there's an important truth I've been somewhat hiding from you for the past 2.5 months. And I'm sorry, but I'm also not sorry that I've been hiding it from you. Maybe something you already picked up on. Maybe something you began to experience yourself as we've studied through this and we've read through this, as Jesus has talked about being salt and light, as Jesus has talked about this righteousness that truly looks like righteousness in our relationships, not just empty religious stuff. He's talked about giving and fasting and praying and laying up treasures in heaven and not being anxious and having judgment but not being judgmental. And I've not told you this whole time the truth that you can't do this. I can't do this. We cannot live this out. And that makes you think, well, the past 2 months have been a huge, colossal waste of time, if that's the case. And you may have begun to feel this. I mean, this is demanding stuff that Jesus says. This is a high bar that he puts out in front of us. That living a lifestyle on earth that fits the kingdom of heaven is not an easy thing to do. Maybe it would feel doable if it was just you and the Lord, but as soon as Jesus asks us to live this out in our human relationships, it very quickly and easily begins to feel like an impossible task, because we know relationships are hard. And it is, in a sense, impossible. We can't live this out on our own. We can't live this out on our own. You and I can't do this on our own. Without God's help, without his strength. And as we come to the end of what I think is kind of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, the conclusion we'll see next week, Jesus anticipates us sensing this truth and feeling this, like, man, I don't know if I can do all of this. And he directs our attention to his power and his promise that will enable us to live the life he calls us to live. In the verses we're looking at today, Jesus connects everything he's taught us up until this point to two main anchor points: our relationship with God and our relationship with people. That should sound familiar to us, because this is the core of Jesus' teaching in all of the Gospels. And then in these verses, as we look at verses 7 to 11 on their own, and then verse 12, we'll see a connection between the two spots. But what we're going to see, I think, is Jesus telling us to seek our Father's grace and then go show our Father's love. Seek our Father's grace and show our Father's love. It has to start with our relationship with God. That's the foundation, because if our relationship with God is off, our relationships with people are inevitably off. It's the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the foundation of life. So let's start there. Let's start with Jesus' call to seek our Father's grace. Seek our Father's grace. I think that as Jesus is preaching here, he is, obviously he knows what he's doing, obviously he knows what he's saying, and he is aware that in our own strength and our own wisdom, you and I are not able to follow his commands perfectly. That's why what he says in verses 7 through 11, he encourages us with that. It's part command, part promise, mostly promise. And I'll show you what I mean. Let's jump back in to these verses in verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Most of the time when someone teaches these verses, they say these verses are about prayer. And I think there's a sense in which they are, but I don't think they're only about prayer. And sometimes it's said, well, here's why you should pray and here's how to pray. And I don't think that's wrong, but I think there's a wider scope in mind here. The Sermon on the Mount is a weighty sermon. And if we don't feel the weight of it, we're not taking in all the words that Jesus is saying here. For a follower of Jesus, it shouldn't be weighty in the sense that it sounds dark and heavy and something you don't want to do, but weighty in the sense that it's a high calling that you feel inadequate to live up to, that you feel unable to live out perfectly on your own. We should feel the weight of that a little bit. And I believe Jesus speaks these words that he does here in verse 7 into that inadequacy that we know and feel. Because he's encouraging us here to seek God and his grace to enable us to live the kingdom lifestyle he calls us to live in the Sermon on the Mount. You heard the command words in verse 7. The command words are ask, seek, knock, and all those are in present tense to where we could read them as ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. But in the context of all that Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think this is just about asking for more from God. God, I need this. God, give me this. God, provide this. Certainly connects to that. I don't think this is just about asking more from God. I think this is an encouragement for us as his people to ask for more of God himself. To seek God, to seek his presence, to seek his wisdom, to seek his grace. It echoes similar truth like what we saw in Isaiah 55, but also another place in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 29, God says this, verse 13, he says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And Jesus is using similar language here, to seek the Lord, to seek his presence, seek fellowship with him, seek communion with him. Because the Sermon on the Mount reveals a lot of needs in you and I, but the main need it reveals for us is our need for the Lord himself. It reveals how desperately you and I need the Lord. That I can't do any of this, that I can't believe any of this without his work in my life. I didn't wake up one day and think, you know what? The Bible actually just, it sounds like a really good thing I've decided, and I'm going to believe it and live it out. No, the Lord transformed my heart and caused me to trust his word and caused me to believe his word. And what's so beautiful here is that Jesus gives this promise after each command. And I think there's an even greater emphasis here on the promises than the commands. So what you're going to hear in these promises is Jesus has encouraged us to be beggars in a sense. One author I read this week, Sinclair Ferguson, talked about how Jesus has given us beggar's logic in these verses, that going along with what he said at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that believers in Christ are those who are poor in spirit, meaning we have nothing to bring to the Lord but our need. We have nothing to bring to him but our empty hands. And Jesus says, ask for grace and keep asking, seek God's presence and keep seeking. And then when these promises come in, it opens up and blossoms even more. Hear the promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Celebrate the fact here that this is not a promise of something we do, but something that is done for us. Ask and it will be given to you. knock, and the door will be opened for you. The promises in these verses, 7 through 11, the promises outnumber the commands almost 2-1. And that's on purpose. Because I want you to see how Jesus repeats this promise. He already hints at it in verse 7, but then verse 8, he rewords, he emphasizes, he repeats the promise in verse 8 when he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." It's a universal promise. Everyone who asks, not just the spiritually elite, not just the ones who look righteous, not just the most knowledgeable, not the well-off, everyone who asks, everyone who seeks, everyone who knocks. And then Jesus hammers home this promise by giving us this human illustration of how we're to think about this promise. And it's meant to be a little exaggerated, a little humorous, because he says in verse 9, he says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" Jesus says, what father, if his son comes up to him and says, "Hey, Dad, can I have some bread?" He says, "Sure, son, here's a rock." What father, if his son says, "Dad, I need some fish, I need something to eat." "Oh, sure, here's a snake." He says, no father does that. His point is clear. No human parent tricks their son by giving them a rock when they ask for bread. They are not cruel to them by giving them a snake when they ask for fish. Even imperfect, sinful parents know how to give good things to their kids. And Jesus gives us this illustration to reinforce the promise that he knows there will be times when we doubt we can resist that temptation that's in front of us. He knows there will be times that we're not sure we can keep trusting Jesus in the circumstance he's put us in. He knows there will be times when we will find it incredibly hard, almost impossible to obey him. And he's breathing life into those moments when he says in verse 11, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" This verse shouts the grace of God to us. We can ask, we can seek, we can knock with confidence because we know the one we are seeking is not a harsh judge. He's not a clueless deity. He is, through Christ, our Heavenly Father and a good, faithful, perfect Father at that. I think it's really interesting that these verses about God as our Father come right after verses that highlight God as our judge. We saw that last week. We talked about, "Judge not that you be not judged," back in verse 1 of chapter 7. And I actually think the combination of those two things even more enforces why we can seek God's grace and favor with confidence, the combination of God being both our judge and our Father. Sinclair Ferguson, the author I quoted earlier, he says this about this connection. I think it's so helpful. He says, "We shall never really understand the wonder of his grace until, seeking mercy like beggars before a judge, we discover that he wants us to be his sons and daughters." In our sin and in our imperfection and in the wrong that we have done, the good that we have left undone, we are all beggars before God, and all we can do is fall on our knees and just hope he has mercy on us. And hope we hear from God, the judge, the pronouncement of, "Okay, you're forgiven." But he does even more than that, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, "You're forgiven." He says, "You're forgiven and you're adopted into my family." Not just, "You're forgiven, go and don't mess up anymore." "You're forgiven forever, and now I'm your Father, your perfect Heavenly Father." And if an imperfect, sinful human father gives his kids what they need, how much more can we trust that our perfect, infinitely good Heavenly Father will give us as his children what we need? Jesus says in verse 11, that if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That should make us wonder, what are the good things? It's important to think about. If Jesus is guaranteeing us here that the Father will give good things to those who ask him, I need to make sure I know what the good things are. Are the good things a car? Be helpful. The good things, money, job, relationship? Well, I think we can pray to God about those things, but I don't think in this context good things means materially good things, but spiritually good things. Like forgiveness of our sins. Like deliverance from evil. The way he taught us to pray just the chapter before in the Lord's Prayer. I think it's when we ask God to give us peace and endurance through trials, that's a good thing. When we ask God to give us faith when we doubt and we're not sure how to trust him, that's a good thing. When we ask God to give us hope in him when we want to just stop following him, that's a good thing. And all of this could be summed up as the way Luke actually translates this verse in his gospel in Luke chapter 11. He says, he translates this verse as, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So all of this summed up as the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. If you ask the Father for any of that, he'll give it to you. You think, man, I know I need to read my Bible, but I just don't want to. I just don't have the desire to do it. Have you ever asked God to give you the desire? Hey, God, wake me up in the morning. Please wake me up in the morning ready to get into your word. I'm not saying it becomes easily and flawless and you just never struggle with it ever again, but he will delight to answer that prayer. God, give me the courage. I know I'm going to see this person today, and I've been trying to talk to them about Jesus. Give me the courage to bring up Jesus to them. He will delight to answer that prayer. He gives good gifts to his kids. God, give me the faithfulness I need to honor you in the midst of my job where it feels like a lot of my coworkers don't even care about you. He would love to answer that prayer. God, help me to not judge those who are around me. God, help me to not be anxious. God, help me to not do religious things to be seen by other people, but to honor you. God, help me to be salt and light. He would delight to answer all of these prayers, as Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Taking all this together, Jesus responds to our inadequacy, our need, and our faithlessness by piling up all these promises, assuring us that he's going to answer our prayers when we seek his grace. If you need holiness, ask him and he'll give it to you. If you need hope, seek him and he'll give it to you. If you need forgiveness, knock and he'll give it to you. Our all-powerful, all-present Father in heaven will hear you and will give you exactly what you need when you need it. That's the other part of knowing God as our Father, is we trust he knows what's better for us more than we do. And so when we ask him, we ask with the recognition of, God, you're my Father. You're the King of the universe. You're in control of all things. You know all things. I'm bringing this before you, but I trust that your will is better than anything I could stir up here or a story I could write myself. So may your will be done, but these are my needs before you. Seek our Father's grace. Pursue him. Seek his presence. And this active relationship with him will inevitably shape our relationships with other people. That's why we're going straight into show our Father's love. Seek his grace, show his love. And I get this from verse 12. It's going to be a very familiar, even if you didn't know it's from the Bible, you're going to recognize these words when Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's most famously known as what? It might even say it in your Bible. What's this called? The Golden Rule. You see it posted in schools. You hear it at daycares. You even see it used, and talked about by other religions and people of different belief systems. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, I think the starting point for us understanding what Jesus means, if that verse can be used by all those different groups of people, then what in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, I think the starting point is for us seeing how this connects to what he just said in the previous section. I don't think Jesus is just spouting off random thoughts that come to his mind. I think there's a flow here. There's a connection. It can be hard to see, but I think the connection could be something like this. Only the person who sees that she is a beggar before the Lord with nothing to offer, but has discovered that as her father, God gives her an endless supply of grace. Only that person with that posture can be set free from the pride of putting themselves first to start to put others first. Only the person who realizes, I bring nothing to the Lord but my guilt, and I bring nothing to the Lord but my sin, but all he gives me because of what Jesus did on the cross is forgiveness and grace and mercy. That begins to unravel the grip of pride on your heart to where you, over time, stop putting yourself first and you can start whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. As we humbly trust the Lord, that will lead us to humbly loving other people. And I think this connection adds the depth we need if we're going to understand what Jesus means. Because if you just hear this verse and think about it, in whatever context you've normally heard the golden rule, in school or in a preschool song or whatever, it's going to sound kind of shallow to you. Like, well, that's just a nice little quote from Jesus, some good advice from him, a little inspirational quote to hold on to, something kids need to think about. But there's way more going on here. This verse, I would actually say, is not for the faint of heart. It's a heavy verse. It's also why I think it is important to see this verse as the closing bookend to what Jesus has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll show you why I say this. At the end of verse 12, he says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Don't throw away this last phrase. It's usually not quoted with the golden rule, but it's crucial. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. We saw a match to this verse back in chapter 5. If you have your Bible, just turn back there with me. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Back in chapter 5, I think in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 are more of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And then you hear Jesus say this in verse 17. I think marks the beginning of his main message here. Verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. And then he says here, to bookend it, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. But both places he uses that phrase. That phrase, the law and the prophets, that meaning he's representing the whole Old Testament. He's representing the whole Old Testament. And from verse 17 of chapter 5 to verse 12 of chapter 7, Jesus is removing the dust and the clutter of all this man-made religion that has covered up the Old Testament. And he's uncovering for us the standard of righteousness that God has always intended his people to live with from the very beginning. Of course, what Jesus says in verse 12 of chapter 7 is not meant to sum up every single truth of the Old Testament. It's meant specifically to speak to our call to love our neighbor, that God has given his people from the very beginning. We know this because of other references in the Bible. You don't have to turn here with me. Let me just read a couple places for you. You're gonna hear really similar language. This is also in Matthew, the book of Matthew. This is chapter 22. Verses 37 to 40, Jesus is asked, you've heard this passage before maybe, Jesus is asked, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Like, which commandment's the most important? And Jesus' answer, so sharp. He says, this is verse 37 of Matthew 22. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest, the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus again is saying, my word is about these two things, loving the Lord with all that you are and loving other people as yourself. That's what I'm trying to communicate. That's what how I'm trying to get you to live. Now, Jesus is not the last one to say this in the Bible. This truth echoes forward as God's people begin to form churches and begin to do ministry together. And you see this come up in a couple other places. One is in Romans chapter 13. And you can write this down. I'll read it for you. Romans chapter 13, this is verses 8 to 10. See if you recognize some familiar language. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The very last thing I'll read to you is from Galatians 5. It's just one verse. Galatians 5, verse 14. Jesus says, or Paul writes, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What I'm trying to get us to see and get myself to see with all of this is that the true righteousness Jesus calls us to is an extremely practical righteousness. It's not one, a kind of lifestyle or a kind of righteousness or belief that is just meant to exist in this room that sounds really nice in here, but doesn't have anything to do with our lives out there. No, it's a practical righteousness that shows up in our relationships with people, in our messy, imperfect relationships with people. In those relationships, Jesus says, we align with his kingdom when we do to others as what we wish they would do to us. Jesus knows our norm is self-centeredness. Jesus knows our norm is our self-interest, but his gospel, his kingdom, when it comes into your life, when he comes in, when you have a relationship with Christ, that changes your norm. That changes your heart to where instead of looking out for ourselves, we begin to look out for others. We spend a lot of time thinking about how we wish others would treat us, and Jesus is telling us here, redirect that energy into how those thoughts could shape how you treat other people. Jesus is turning our bent from self-love and self-service and turning it and harnessing it as a guide for how we're to love and serve other people. The command is not treat others as they have treated you. The command is treat others as you would want to be treated if you were them. Not treat others as you would want to be treated if they were you. Subtle difference, but important difference. But treat others as you would want to be treated if you were them. Now, it's easy for all of us to agree. The golden rule is a good idea. Sounds great. Awesome. But how do we live it out? How do we put feet to this, put life to this? Well, this isn't the only way, but maybe it's at least a starting point for us. Think about one of your most difficult relationships in your life right now. And you said, well, I didn't come in here to think about that. I was trying to leave that out there. Well, we want to bring that in here. The Lord knows about it. Think about one of your most difficult relationships in your life right now. And it could be difficult for any number of reasons. Something with a spouse, a parent, a sibling, a coworker, a friend, somebody in our church, possibly. What would it look like for you to love them as you would want to be loved if you were them? What would it look like for you to forgive them as you would want to be forgiven if you were them? What would it look like for you to care for them as you would want to be cared for if you were them? One more question. What would it look like to listen to them as you would want to be listened to if you were them? Now I want you to think about someone who's very different from you. Not someone like you, not someone who thinks like you, looks like you, talks like you, dresses like you, but someone very different from you in most or all of those categories. What's the posture of your heart towards them as you think about them? What would it look like to love them? How would you want to be treated by you if you were them? Well, but they, nope. We're not throwing out excuses and reasons. This is what Jesus says. We want to be wise about it, yes. We want to get godly counsel from other people if it's an especially hard situation, for sure. But Jesus has put people around each of us that he wants us to have in mind when we read the verse. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This command is hard. And obeying this command will cost us. Because truly loving anybody always costs us something. It always does. But I want to be really clear. The golden rule is not the gospel. Sometimes the golden rule can be taught as, because it's so famous, because it's so well known, because it's so common to hear, that if you just do this, this is what makes somebody a Christian. If you just obey the golden rule, as long as you do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, as long as you treat others as you would want to be treated, you are in. Obeying this command is not what makes someone a Christian, but it is a key way to show that you're a Christian, to show that you're a follower of Jesus. Because before we can love others as ourselves, we have to learn ourselves to love the Lord. And before we can love the Lord, we have to experience his love for us. That's the basis for all of this. Experiencing God's grace and love for us through Jesus will enlarge our hearts to love people that we find so hard to love. And such love is beyond us apart from the grace of God. This kind of love is one of the good things he gives us. Ask, seek, knock. Lord, I cannot love this person. Ask the Lord to help you love them and keep asking. Seek the Lord about this and keep seeking. Knock about this and keep knocking. We can't live this out on our own, but through the work of his grace and his love in our lives, he can through us. Let's be people who reflect the kingdom of God into this world in our relationships, and when we find it hard and messy and difficult, let's ask and seek and knock and keep knocking, knowing every step we take on this earth as we journey towards heaven is a step we take on the foundation of his grace and love. And may that foundation express itself in our lives every day.